The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, which can be found on page 1053 of the Blue Bibles. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.' This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Hello, anyone there? Morning? Good morning. Hi, great. I wonder if you remember back in 2002 when it was splashed all over on the front of the newspapers. We were told that John Major, the leader of this country back then, has had an affair with Edwina Curry, his health secretary. Does anyone remember that? Anyone alive then? Yeah. We were shocked. John Major was quite a straight-laced, you might say quite dull, quite serious man. To hear that he'd been involved in this racy affair for 4 years, we were shocked and horrified. Maybe you'll remember any Britain's Got Talent fans out there? Anyone ever watched that? Less of you. Okay, that's fine. So many of you might remember the day that Susan Boyle came on the stage, 47-year-old lady from Scotland. They were interviewing her before. She seemed a bit strange, kind of slightly sour-faced, quite kind of odd, quite quirky. And she gets up on stage, and everyone's kind of looking at each other. Who's this kind of strange lady? Simon Cowell asks, "How famous do you want to be?" And she says, "Yeah, I want to tour the world singing songs. I want people to know me for my voice." And everyone's kind of laughing at themselves. Kind of, who's this lady thinks she is? And then she opens her mouth. And in that second, a star is born, and we all know who she is here today. Maybe slightly even less popular than that, many of you, well, everyone knows who Barack Obama is, political, legal genius, leader of the free world, has the unenviable task of trying to sort out not his own country, but also kind of Boko Haram and ISIL and all the kind of craziness that happens in this world. Does anyone else know that he's also an author of children's books? Put your hand up if you knew that. Yeah, he's written a few children's books. Again, I was surprised when I heard this. How does a guy who has the ability to do all that kind of amazing, kind of high-powered stuff also have the kind of tenderness and ability to write books for children? We get these kind of times in life when we find out something about people that we know, and it kind of forces us to kind of rethink who they are and what they're like. And we'll see in our passage today, this happens for some of Jesus' disciples as he tells them this parable. By the way, my name's John T. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. Great to have you here, especially great if you're new to us. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been into a church, or you're just trying something new for 2016. Great to have you here. But my prayer for you is that actually you'll have a new discovery about who Jesus is. You'll find out something about him this morning that maybe changes your opinion of who he is, gives you a fresh vision of Jesus for 2016. And for some of the older guard, those who have been here for years, maybe decades, fantastic to see you here as well. Thanks for coming back for 2016. But I guess over the years, as we read our Bible and we familiarize ourselves with the Jesus of the Bible, it's easy for us maybe to lose the clarity of our focus on who Jesus is. It's very easy to kind of make a Jesus in our image rather than kind of appreciating the Jesus who walked around on the stage of history, the Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. And it's my prayer that for us, we come to maybe a familiar story, that our vision of Jesus will be kind of clarified. Our lens will be refocused as we get a crystal clear of the Jesus who is there, not the Jesus of our imagination. So let me pray to that end and then we'll get stuck in. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you that it is your account of your wonderful Son. And we pray as we study this parable that he taught all those years ago, you'll give us a fresh picture of him this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone once told me that a way to guarantee that your Bible reading becomes dull is to presume that you know what the text says when you come to it, and to presume that you believe what it says. To presume that you know what it says, oh, I've read this before, I don't need to look at it. And to presume that you believe what it says. It's more than I'm going to challenge us to actually get to know what it says and to believe what it says. Now, as we do that, we're going to find out what Jesus has to say to us about who he is and what he wants us to do in 2016. We're going to think about the go and win part of the mission statement that God's given us in the Great Commission. And this evening, it would be great to have you back as we think about the growing part, as Jay takes us through to John. So now I'm going to think about the growing winning part as we think about this parable. A few details that you'll need to know just to get the full force of this parable that we just look at briefly. I mean, the story is quite simple, isn't it? There's a king who goes away. There's a nobleman who goes away to be made king. He calls 10 servants and gives them 10 miners and says, make some money. He then comes back. One servant's made another 10. One servant's made another 5. The third servant's just got excuses and he's kind of fumbling around. And then the servants who didn't want him to be king, he executes. It's a simple story in some ways. But there's some key details that we need to not miss if we're going to get the punch of the story. Now, the first is found in verse 12. This man of noble birth went to a distant country. We're on page 1053 if you've closed it. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. The king's going for a long time. He's gone to a distant country. It's not a quick kind of overnight stay or long weekend. He's going to be gone a long time, and there's work to be done. And so verse 13, he calls these servants together. I imagine this being a kind of apprentice moment. I don't know if you're a fan of The Apprentice. I love it. I've watched every single series. For me, Alan Sugar is just comedy genius. He's great, isn't he? So the king, like Alan Sugar, kind of calls these guys together and gives them a bit of investment and says, go make some money. Go see how you can do. Go smell what sells. So he calls them together and gives them each 10 minors. Now, if you look at verse 13, there's a little A next to minors. Then if you find those kind of little letters, if you look down at the bottom of the page, there's an explanation further as to what a minor is. A minor was about 3 months' wages. About 3 months. So let's think about how much this is. In the UK, the average earning is about kind of £22,000 to £24,000 a year. So in a month, that's about kind of £2,000 a month. So one minor is 3 months' wages. 10 minors is 30 months' wages. So we're talking about £60,000. Okay, so it's a substantial investment. The king gives each servant £60,000 to make money with. So it's a massive investment, verse 13. But verse 17, it's also a ridiculous return on that investment for each servant. Look down at verse 17. So this is the first servant. He comes back. Well done, my good servant, the master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. He says the 60K is nothing. It's a small matter. But let me reward you. Take charge of 10 cities. 10 cities. One city per 6K made back on my investment. If the investment is massive, the return is almost silly. You've got 10 cities to look after. Don't think about the administration that goes along with kind of running a city. I don't think that was part of the package back then. Just think kind of power and wealth and prestige. One city per 6K made back. So the first servant does quite well, makes 10 more minors. The second servant does pretty well as well, makes 5 more minors. Then we get to the third servant in verse 20. So here's your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid. And he goes on. I wonder how you felt about the third servant as that was read. I won't ask you to put your hands up. I wonder how many of you felt sorry for him. I did. So you can, when you hear what he says, I was afraid and so I didn't quite know what to do. But Jesus exposes his heart, and we shouldn't feel sorry for him. Verse 20, his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. He's not a good servant, he's a wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow. And here's the point, verse 23. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Jesus is saying, look, what I asked you to do wasn't very hard. Why don't you put it on deposit? Why don't you just put it on the table? Why don't you just give it to the bank? If you knew I was a hard servant, if you knew I was going to demand something from you, you would have actually done the easy thing. Just put it in the bank. But for some reason, he didn't. We're not told why. But the thing we can be sure of is that he wasn't scared of Jesus. If he was scared of Jesus, he would have just put it in the bank. But he didn't. And so he has this awful conversation with Jesus. That's the third servant. And if you flick over the page, verse 27, we meet the servants who didn't want Jesus to be king over them, who come to a disastrous end, verse 27. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So that's the story. And then we come to the point. What is it that Jesus wants us to believe about him and about living for him in his world this morning, if your mind is drifted and you're thinking about what you're having for lunch or going back to work on Monday, come back to us. If the person next to you is drifted, give them a nudge. Because here Jesus tells us, I guess, the heart of the passage. This parable's of great importance in Luke. If we'd been going through Luke, you realise there's a massive section that starts at 9:51 where Jesus sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. And that section kind of climaxes and ends here with this parable. In that section, Luke's been kind of showing us what it looks like to follow a crucified Messiah. And he gives us story after story after story, kind of telling us what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. And this is his final parable. In fact, this parable is part of a section at the end, which is about when will the kingdom come? In 17, around 20, someone asked that question. And all the passages, all the sections after that, are about kind of when will Jesus finally come? What will it be like to live waiting for a king who's going away and coming back? And this is the last part of that section, in part of that massive section. The kind of climax, the last note that Luke wants to leave with us as we think about what it is like to follow a crucified Messiah. Let's think about what it's like to live waiting for the king to come. It's an important passage. And there's something strange that goes on in verse 26, which you'll need to look down to kind of understand what I'm saying. I hope you'll get this. So if you look at verse 25, verse 25 is the people surrounding him complaining that they're taking away this minor from the third servant and giving it to the one who has 10. Verse 25, they say, "Sir, he already has 10. They're shocked at what he's done. And then in our translation, it goes in verse 26, "He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given." But actually, in the original, the "he replied" isn't there, which is a bit weird. Because basically you have Jesus telling this story about a king talking to this servant and some bystanders listening. He's telling this story and he says, some of the bystanders says to the master, "He already has 10. And you expect Jesus to say, "He replied." But actually, if some of you have got a King James Version, they do it a bit more literally. In response to what they say, then you just get, "I tell you." It's almost as if Jesus kind of steps into the story. No longer is he narrating a conversation between a king and this master and the bystanders. He kind of steps into the story. It's almost like the story and reality kind of blur as Jesus starts preaching to the people that he's talking to. No longer is he just narrating. He kind of steps into the story, revealing himself as the king. "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." It's funny. But Jesus is showing us that he wants us to learn something massively important about himself, about us, about what life before his return and after his return will be about. I think there's five things that Jesus wants to teach us that we're going to rattle through in this next part of our sermon. Five things. The first is this: Jesus is a reigning king who commands. Jesus is a reigning king who commands. So we're thinking about our mission statement that God's given us to go, win, and grow. And this morning we're thinking about go and win. But as we think about go and win, I wonder what you think the thing that Jesus wants his servants in Luke 19 to do is. We're not really told. In the parable, it's to go and make money. But what does that mean for us? What's the equivalent for us as Christians here today? Jesus hasn't given us, he hasn't given me, 60K. What's the equivalent of that 60K that he gave to each one of his servants? I think the answer is given to us in the verse before our passage, verse 10. Here we have the story of Zacchaeus. Lots of people have problems with the fact that Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house for food. And so Jesus teaches them something about himself. Just look down at verse 10. What is it that Jesus is about? What's Jesus' mission? And therefore, what should be our mission as his servants in his absence? Verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus' ambition is to seek and save those who don't know him. And that's precisely what he wants us to do in his absence, to spread the news of his reign, of his love, of his death, to seek and to save the lost. And I guess there's lots of reasons why we should do that in the Bible. There's loads of reasons why we should do that. But the interesting and the unique thing about this passage, Jesus says one reason why you should do that is because I, the King, command you to. I'm the sovereign of the world, the one who made this world, the one who sustains this world, the one who has rescued you if you're one of his servants here today. And one reason he gives us for spreading the news of that reign is because he commands us to. Verse 13, he called his servants, gave them the minas, put this money to work. Jesus commands us as a reigning king. Second, Jesus is a returning king who calls us to account. If you're newer to Christchurch Banstead, I guess if you came week after week, you would hear that at the heart of the Christian message is that not that we do things for God, but in his Son, God has profoundly and wonderfully done the only thing that we need him to do that we couldn't do for ourselves in dying for us. That's at the heart of this book, and that's at the heart of our church and our message to the world, I guess. God in Christ has rescued us from our sin and rebellion that we might know him forever. That is wonderfully true. And yet another stream running through the New Testament is that there will be a day when Jesus returns to call all of his people to account. Yes, when we're at the pearly gates, the reason we'll be let in is because of the blood of Christ alone. But as we go in and meet our Saviour, he will ask, how has it gone? He'll ask us about all different aspects of our life, I guess, our work, our family lives, our thought lives, our money, whatever. But one thing he's going to ask us is about what have we done with that 60K? What have we done with the gospel? How's business been? How have we put it to work? Maybe you're not convinced. There's many places where other writers talk about this. For those who take notes, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul talks about this. 1 Peter 4, verses 16 to 17, Peter talks about this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer to the Hebrews talks about this. It's in the Apostles' Creed. We've believed this for decades. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. One of the questions he'll ask us about is, what have we done with the gospel? And I wonder how that makes you feel as you sit here this morning at the beginning of 2016. One day you're going to have this conversation. How's work been? I wonder how that makes you feel. I wonder whether you're excited. I wonder whether you're scared. Can I say if you're scared and if you're his, if you are a servant who's bowed the knee to Christ, there's no need to be scared. Look again at verse 26. Verse 26. The bit where reality and story blurs and Jesus starts preaching to those around him. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. And we know what that means, don't we? Jesus is a rewarding king who is incredibly generous. You've made another 10 miles from me, I will give you 10 cities. The person who's gone about the work of the gospel, prayerfully encouraging people to hear the word of what Jesus has done for them. If you've tried and you've made something, you've brought someone, you've sown the seed of the gospel, Jesus' reward is generous. Remember what we saw as we went through the parable. What Jesus asks for isn't hard. I mean, it is hard to tell people about Jesus, but in some senses, it isn't hard. All he's asking us to do is prayerfully expose people to the message of what God has done in Christ. It's as easy as putting something on the table in some senses. It's not hard to do. We don't need to be scared. But also, Jesus is ridiculously generous. We're not quite sure what the rewards will mean for us when we step into the new creation, when we're given kind of God's reward for our service of him. But Jesus is saying here, the reward would be just out of this world, literally. Jesus isn't a stingy master or an austere master, as the third servant claimed. He's exceptionally, extraordinarily generous. There's no need to be scared. Well, not for everyone, anyway. The fourth point, Jesus is a ruthless king who will destroy his enemies. Verse 27. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This is the aspect of Jesus, I guess, many of us find hard. But it must be right. If he is who he says he is, if that baby who we worshipped at Christmas grew up to become a man who taught this parable, who died for our sins, who was raised to glory by his Father, who now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who sustains this world by his word, if he is the king who is worthy of all honour and all worship for all that he is and all that he's done, then those who resist him cannot win. It's folly to resist him. If that's who he is, which is what the New Testament claims, and what I believe to be true, based on what's written here in the testimony of history, if that's true, then to resist him is utter folly. And maybe you're here and you know you're resisting Jesus. You know you don't want him to be your king. Maybe you're not even sure whether you've been reconciled to him. Can I say, January the 3rd, 2016, is a great day to bow the knee to him. You will meet him one day. And how much greater it would be to meet him as a servant who's tried your best to further his kingdom rather than as an enemy. Today is a great day to bow the knee to King Jesus. And that's why the work of spreading the news of his reign and his forgiveness is so important. Maybe speak to Kevin or I this morning if that's something you need to talk about. Fifthly and finally, Jesus is a wise king. Jesus is a wise king who will see straight through our excuses. I think this is the point of the passage. This is where most of the words are kind of spent on that third servant. Look at verse 26. I tell you, everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, that third servant, even what they have will be taken away. Jesus will see through our excuses if we're the third servant. I guess that's what we learn from him. And who knows what our excuse might be if we were the third servant. Maybe you say, I'm not a church worker. This isn't about becoming a full-time employee of a church or being a missionary. Many people, I think, who don't work for the church do much more for the kingdom of God those in the church through their kind of giving and praying and the opportunities they have to spread the gospel. But for some of us, that might mean actually training to work for a church or working part-time for a church or going abroad for the sake of the gospel. For some of us, that's what it might mean in terms of us doing the most we can to further the cause of the gospel. But it's not about kind of working for a church. You might say, I'm not a natural evangelist. I find it hard to kind of strike up a conversation. Fine, yeah. God's made you the way that you are. And it's not necessarily that you're going to be the one kind of going around to every person in your office, giving them cross-check or two ways to live. But given the gifts that you've got, the question is, how are you going to serve the cause of the gospel? Prayer. Massive part of gospel work. Are you praying for the cause of the gospel, for those you know? And even though you're not a natural evangelist, all of us can speak. All of us can invite. All of us can give a book or a link to a website. In some senses, it's hard, but in some senses, it's not. Jesus is just calling us the prayerful exposure of people to what he has done for them. You say, I have no time. Maybe you're too busy. Maybe you are too busy, but maybe actually you're just in a stage of life where life is busy. And actually you just need to think about whether your busyness is actually mutually exclusive to gospel work. Remember, gospel work is just about exposing people prayerfully to the message of Jesus. Most of us are busy doing something with people, whether it's looking after kids, looking after relatives, at work, where there are people who don't know Jesus, there are gospel opportunities. Your busyness does not need to be mutually exclusive to gospel work. Some of you say, nothing happens. I've tried, but nothing really happens. Well, that might be the case, and God might have called you to a harvest field where there's not going to be any instant fruit. We know from other parts in the Bible that God is just looking for us to prayerfully expose people to the message about Jesus. The results are up to him. We know some sow, some water. It's God who gives the growth. Who knows on that final day what the kind of tangible fruit of your gospel prayer and speaking and encouraging will be. We're told to be faithful to him and leave the results to the end of time and to the grace of God. You say it might offend people. It might lose friends, family. It might, and that's what Jesus calls us to. Even the greatest evangelist who ever lived had mixed results. That's Jesus. Some liked him, some didn't. It might happen, but also people might become Christians. There are people here today, I know, because other people have had the courage and the love to prayerfully expose you to the good news of Jesus. Got to be honest, this third servant has puzzled me. I don't know what his end is. I don't know how things work out for him. I can't work it out. And I don't think we're meant to know. Jesus doesn't make it clear, and Jesus can be crystal clear when he wants to be. But what I do know is that I don't want to have this conversation with Jesus. I think that's the point. You don't want to have this conversation with Jesus. Jesus is a king, and he's coming back, and he's given us a great work to do. And when he comes back, he's going to flick through the years, he's going to flick through the diary of our lives. And I guess the question for us this morning is, what's he going to say? What do we want him to say when he gets to 2016? We stand at the kind of gateway to the year. I guess many of us are making decisions about what this year would be like. What will it look like for us to be involved in gospel work this year? Maybe for many of us it will just mean ploughing on in the things we're involved in. Maybe some of us could be a bit more creative in terms of how we can all get the gospel out. Maybe some of us need to think more seriously about each one, reach one, encouragement that Kevin has given us. See, if this passage is about anything, it's about this, that Jesus, King Jesus, is deadly serious about the work of saving people. Deadly serious. He's so serious about it, he was willing to face the wrath of his Father that people might know forgiveness. He's deadly serious about the work of seeking and saving the lost. I guess the challenge, the instruction, the encouragement for this year is, are we going to be serious about that which Jesus is deadly serious about? Are we as individuals, as families, as a church family, going to be serious about the great news that Jesus has come, that sinners might be forgiven? Let's pray as we finish. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Father, we know that the Christian life is a joy and a privilege. Lord, we know there's much fun to be had living for you. But we also know that you are so serious about people coming to know you. Lord, help us to have that same seriousness. One day we'll have to talk to you about it. Lord, help us to plan and pray as we can, given who we are, about multiplying the work of the gospel, about spreading the great news of forgiveness and reconciliation and hope in Jesus. Empower us and equip us by your Spirit. Help us to encourage each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.